I guess I should say good afternoon. Everybody like still doing?
Yeah.
I didn't say that was sort of cool. One other comment. Weren't the counselors awesome last night in the skits?
Yeah.
It was pretty good. I learned a couple things last night that I didn't know. Number one, I never knew Rich was such a good dancer. I've never seen him do that. That was pretty good. And second thing I learned, where's Sloan?
Sloan!
Where's Sloan? Where is he? Is he here? Sloan's not here, huh?
No,
Sloan. Well, I never knew that Sloan was such a ladies' man. I was going to ask Sloan if he was here. It's too bad he's not here. I was going to ask him to maybe meet with me afterwards and show me some of his moves, but I'll talk to him later. Don't worry about that. Well, let's get started. Unless you've been sleeping all week, hopefully you haven't, you know that we are looking this week at the lives of the 12 disciples in the Bible, and what we're calling this week the secrets of discipleship. And as I hope you've seen, there are many, many wonderful things about being a disciple. But to me, one of the most precious and simple truths about being a follower of Christ is that as a disciple, I don't walk alone. The Lord walks with me, and the Lord walks with you, and His Spirit serves as our own personal tutor on the journey. And that truth is a great comfort to me, because I know that I don't have to have everything figured out right now. It's okay that I don't know. I don't know where I'm going to be in 5 years. I don't know where I'm going to be in 1 year. But that's okay, because the Lord walks with us, and He teaches us as we go. And if for some reason down the road I go astray, maybe I have the wrong view of certain things, the Lord will be faithful, just like He was with the disciples, to take me aside and begin to correct me, and He'll begin to explain all these things about Himself. And you should also notice from the stories that when the Lord does have to correct you, He doesn't publicly embarrass you. He'll take you aside in a secret and quiet place, and He'll explain these things to you in a kind and gentle way. He'll never embarrass you. He'll take you aside and explain these things to you. That, in a nutshell, is the life of a disciple. It's walking with Jesus and having Him teach you as you go. That's what it means to be a disciple, is to walk with Christ and have Him be the teacher. Now, before we get into our next secret this morning, I want to just take a quick minute and review the wonderful secret of the cross that we talked about last night, because it's very much connected to what we're going to be talking about today. We looked at the secret of the cross in three different parts. We talked about the destination of the cross, the requirement of the cross, and the third part was the embracing of the cross. And in that first part, we learned that we are destined. As followers of Jesus, we are destined to go to the cross. That's where Jesus is going. The Bible says that He set His face towards Jerusalem, and He has His purpose set on getting to that cross. And as a follower, if He's the leader, and that's where He's going, as a follower, that's my destiny too. That's where I'm going. And the second part we saw is not only is the cross our destination, but it's a requirement of our discipleship. So we're told to take up our cross every day and to follow Him. People often say that means to take up the cross, that means that we have to bear some burdens, or we have to put up with some unpleasant situations or some uncomfortable things in our lives, or we have to be super committed. But anybody who heard Jesus speak those words knew exactly what those words meant. To take up one's cross meant nothing other than death. It was a death sentence. It meant certain death to the flesh. And that's what God has required. It's not that our flesh would be improved, not that our flesh would be changed and made better, not that our flesh would be trained or cleaned up. He's required that our flesh would be put to death. The flesh has to die. The third part, which I hope you saw last night, was the embracing of the cross. And the beauty of that secret is that everything that God has required for us to do, He's already done for us. You see, through our identification with Christ, we're identified with Him. The Bible says that our bodies of flesh have already been crucified. We're already dead. It's already been nailed to the cross. You see, when He died on the cross 2,000 years ago, I died with Him. And you died with Him. Because we're identified in Him. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Romans 6:11 says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." I love that last one, the Romans one, because it says, consider it done. It's a done deal. Consider it as a done deal. Yeah, sometimes it may not feel like it. Sometimes it may not look like it. But it says, consider it's done. You're already dead. And all we have to do now, the Bible says that we're dead. All we have to do now is to embrace what Jesus has already done for us. And to embrace that by faith. That's how His cross becomes my cross. When I claim it as my own, I take it. That's my cross. And now you might be sitting here thinking, okay, I can see those verses. All right, I'll believe it. I'm dead. I believe that. That's what God's Word says. But so what? What difference, what practical difference is that going to make in my life? The fact that I died. Let me point out a couple of implications that this will have in your life. The first implication is found in Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. Romans 6, 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Do you see the importance of accepting the fact that you died with Christ? Verse 7 says, he who has died is free from sin. See, the Bible says that you're dead. God has declared that you're dead, and because you're dead, the Bible says that you're no longer a slave to sin. You no longer have to obey what sin tells you to do. It's no longer a master over you. You've been set free. You're free from sin. And the opposite's also true. If you're not dead, and you're still holding on to your natural life, you are a slave to sin. And you have to obey what it tells you to do. And I'm sure many of you have experienced that, just like I have, and you know it's a pretty miserable existence. Well, the second reason why your death is so important is Romans 7, verse 6. And that says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not oldness of the letter. See, this verse also talks about us being set free. But this time it's not being set free from sin. What are we being set free from this time? Somebody read it off the screen. What are we being set free from? It's right there. Very good. It says, we've been released from the law. We've been set free from the law. Not only are we set free from sin, but we've been set free from the law, from the duty of having to perform up to a certain standard in order to earn God's favor. You see, there are many believers out there that are totally unaware of their identification with Christ, and they live in great bondage and slavery. Because they feel like they have to perform all these Christian duties and they have to live in a certain perfect way just to be acceptable to God. But those of us who have died, if you know you've died, you've taken that yoke and you've thrown it off your neck. And now we know that we're free to serve in the newness of the Spirit. We don't serve now out of obligation or out of some sense of duty. And that's pretty good news, isn't it? We've been set free. We've been set free from sin. And we've been set free from having to live up to some standard that we can't possibly live up to just to be accepted by God. We're free. Now, there are many people who would hear me up here talking about this great freedom that we have, and they would accuse me of preaching a license to sin. And that means they'd accuse me of saying that I'm just saying that you can do whatever you want, and you can just keep on sinning as much as you feel like it. Now, in some ways, I would take that accusation as a compliment, because they accused the Apostle Paul of the same thing. And that's the question you're going to always hear every time the true gospel is preached. When the true gospel is preached, people will ask. They say, wait a minute. What are you saying? We're free? What do you mean we're free? Are you saying that we can just keep go on and keep sinning? We're set free? We can just do whatever we want? Well, I would hope that you guys getting to know me and hopefully by observing the conduct of my life, you'd know that that's not what I believe. And that's not what I'm saying. But I will admit that there are many people out there who will abuse the freedom that they've been given. And they will turn their freedom into a license to sin. And they'll tell you it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how much you sin. You're free and everything's up for grabs. You can do whatever you want. But I want to be real clear and tell you that people that say those things and people that behave in that kind of manner do not understand the heart of God. You see, there's no doubt about it. God has set us free. But He set us free for a purpose. He hasn't set us free so we could run around like a bunch of wild animals. He set us free for a reason. And our goal this morning is to identify the two reasons that God has set us free. And then after we see those two reasons, we're going to look at how Jesus explained this great freedom to His disciples in the next secret in the form of a story. So why has God set us free? But the way I understand it, God has given us two parts of separation. There's a separation from, and that's what we talked about. We're separated from the law. We're free from sin. We're free from all that, our old sin nature. We're free from all those old relationships. But the second part of separation is there's a separation unto something. And that is a purpose for which a thing or a person is separated for. And Romans 7:4 becomes really the key verse in this whole study, because Romans 7:4 shows us both parts of separation. That we're separated from and we're also separated unto something. Look at Romans 7:4. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." So that's the first part. We're made to die to the law. We're dead to that. So that, now here's the reason why you're separated. So that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead. See, that's the first part of the purpose of why God has set us free. It's so that we could be joined to Christ. So that we could enter into a relationship with Him. He hasn't set us free so that we could just go run off by ourselves. He set us free so that we could enter into a relationship with Jesus. And that's where the license to sin crowd completely misses the boat. They read the things that we read and say, "Look, we're free from sin. We're free from the law. We're free from everything. And now we can just run off and do whatever we want." The people that say that, they totally miss God's heart. They totally miss the reason why God has set us free. They're not separated for any purpose. They're all by themselves. But God has separated us from sin and from the law and from all those things so that we could be joined to Christ, to Him who was raised from the dead and have a relationship. Now to explain this truth, Paul gives an analogy of a marriage in Romans chapter 7 that explains that relationship that's bound together by law. And we're not going to read it just to save time, but let me just explain what Paul's saying in terms of Marcia and myself. In about a month from now, we've been married 4 years. Pretty good, huh? Not bad. We've been married 4 years. And 4 years ago, we made certain vows to each other. We made promises to each other. And we entered into a relationship. We made certain promises and we bound ourselves to the laws concerning our relationship. I said that I'm going to fulfill all my duties. But there was one exception to all those things that I said. I said, "I'll do everything that I promised to do." Until what? Until death do us part. That's right. And as long as we're both alive, we're bound to that relationship and we're bound to the laws concerning our relationship. But if I were to die, Marcia would be set free. She's not bound to that relationship anymore. She's not bound to the laws concerning our relationship. She's now free to look for another partner. She's free to seek another relationship. And the same would be true in the opposite. If she died, I would be free. I'm no longer bound to the relationship that we had in those old relationships. I'm now set free to look for a new partner and to look for a new relationship. See, Paul gives us this illustration because the entire chapter of Romans chapter 6, he explains what we learned last night. That we died. He says that over and over. We died. And because we're dead, we've been released from all of those old relationships. To the law, to sin, to our old nature. All those old relationships, we've been released. And now we're set free to look for a new partner. To look for a new relationship. And that's relationship with Jesus. God has set us free so that now we can begin to look and say, "Who's my partner? And we find Christ, and now we join into that relationship. And that's the first thing God wants. He wants us free. He set us free from our old relationships so that we could be joined to another, to Him who's raised from the dead. He wants us to get remarried. Now the second part of His purpose is also stated in Romans 7:4. And it's closely connected to that first part. Let's take a look again. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead. That's the first part we talked about. Now check out the second part. In order that, here's the reason, in order that we might bear fruit for God. See, that is the end result of intimate relationships, the way God has planned it. It's bearing fruit. It's a reproduction of life. See, that's why God has given us the picture of marriage, so that we could understand what it means to have an intimate relationship. And so that we could see that when two people come together in an intimate relationship, it ends up in fruit, in reproduction, in life. See, in my opinion, that's the real problem in the whole debate about gay marriage. I don't know if that's really even a debate down here. I know this is a more, conservative part of the country. But where I used to live in Boston, people are pretty split about that, about whether that should happen or not. Now, I agree that it is a sin, and I think it's immoral, like a lot of things are. But I think the real tragedy in that is that they're ruining God's picture. See, they can have a relationship. They can get together, and two people of the same sex can get together and have a relationship. But that relationship always ends in death. It always has, and it always will. It's impossible for that relationship to produce life. And that's not how God designed it. God's plan was that intimate relationship, that people would come together, intimate relationship, and out of that relationship would come fruit, would come reproduction of life. And those are the two purposes for which we've been set free. Number one, so that we could find another partner, so we could be joined to Christ. And number two, so out of that relationship, that new relationship, we could now begin to bear fruit for God. And that's really the whole point of the message I wanted to share with you today. I want to just take a couple more minutes here and look at how Jesus explained this wonderful truth, this great secret, to His disciples in John chapter 15. And this, before we read it, John chapter 15, this is now the night before Jesus died. Jesus now knows He's going to the cross. He knows that this is right before Him. And He takes His disciples aside one last time before He goes. And this is such an intimate scene. Just as He's done so many times, He's taking His disciples aside again, and He's just expressing one more time what's on His heart. Look at John 15, 1-8. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now I want to look at this section of Scripture in terms of both those purposes that we talked about in Romans 7:4. And the first part of that purpose is relationship with Christ. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus defines our roles in that relationship. Look at verse 5. He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. You see, in our relationship, He's the vine, because the vine is the source of life. See, the sap, the life of the vine, it flows through the vine, and it flows to all the branches and gives life to the branches. And that's the Lord in our relationship. He's the giver of life. He's the life supply. The branches, on the other hand, are primarily receivers of life. See, on their own, the branches are nothing. They're dead. If you were to take a branch off a tree and throw it on the ground, it can't live. It's nothing by itself. But when those branches are attached to the vine, and they begin to receive that life from the vine, and they're joined in relationships, That's when the branches find their life and their purpose. Besides describing our role in the vine and the branches, this analogy also emphasizes the type of union that the Lord is looking for. How many of you have ever been in a vineyard before? I don't know if they have many of those down here. But if you've ever been in a vineyard, you would know that it's almost impossible to the naked eye, when you look, to tell where the vine is and where the branches are. You can't tell. And the reason is because they're so intimately woven together and they weave around each other, and you can't tell where the vine is and where the branches are. Even if you were to take a small piece and break a small piece off of that and look at it real closely, you couldn't tell where the vine ends and where the branch begins, because they're so intimately joined together. They're attached to each other. You can't tell the difference from one from the other. They're joined by a common life. And that's the kind of relationship that the Lord wants with you. He wants you to be one. He wants you to receive His life. And so that when other people look at you, they can't tell if they're looking at you or if they're looking at Him. But it's an intimate relationship. They also say that in a marriage relationship, when two people have been married for a long time, that many times they often take on the characteristics of the other person. I'll give you an example. So Marcia and I, when we were married, before I was married, I didn't have very good fashion sense, you could say. I didn't know a bad shirt if it hit me in the head. But now, since we've been married for 4 years, there are times when my dad, he's sort of like me, but my dad will put on a shirt, and I'll look at Marcia and say, you know what, I don't know a lot, but I know that's not right, is it? And she'll look at me and say, very good, that's right, that's not right. I'm still not big into fashion, but I know now the difference between right and wrong. See, I'm becoming like her. And guess what? She's becoming like me, too. A couple months ago, she had the idea. She said, let's order some pizza and wings and watch the Red Sox game. I was like... As a good husband, of course, I was willing to do that for her. And I watched the game. But see, she's becoming like me. And when she watches the baseball game, she gets annoyed at stupid fans who boo when a sacrifice fly happens, because they make an out. And some people boo, but that's a good thing when a sacrifice fly happens, and she gets mad at that. She's becoming like me. And she gets irritated when the manager comes out and switches pitchers 45 times in the same inning. See, we're becoming like each other. See, it used to be me, and it used to be her, separate. But more and more, every day, it's becoming us. We're being joined together. We're becoming like each other. And if you see one of us, you see both of us. Because there's a part of her in me, and there's a part of me in her. And as we come together, you begin to see each other in the other person. And that's the kind of relationship that Christ wants with you. Of course, I already told you the end result of that relationship. We saw that in Romans 7:4. What's the end result of that relationship? End result of a relationship is fruit. Look at John 15:5. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now just so nobody misunderstands what we're talking about here, when the Bible talks about Christians bearing fruit, basically what it's talking about is a reproduction of life. Just say, for instance, let's pretend I had an apple seed in my fingers here. Inside that apple seed, there's life. And if you plant that seed and that seed begins to grow, over time, the life in that seed begins to reproduce itself. And over time, as it reproduces and reproduces, you end up with apples, right? You end up with fruit. Take an orange seed. Inside that seed, there's life. And over time, as that seed begins to grow and it reproduces life, that life reproduces, you end up with oranges, right? It produces fruit. Well, that's important because the book of 1 John tells us that we have the seed of Christ. And as we have a relationship with Him and as we begin to grow in that relationship, that seed in us begins to grow. And as that seed begins to grow, guess what? It begins to produce fruit. An apple seed produces apples, and the Christ seed produces Christ. That's what Galatians 5 is talking about. It gives us a list of what's called the fruit of the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So all those things, those are not things that we have to try to do. Those things are just an evidence of the life of Christ that's been reproduced in us. That shows that we've had relationships and that the life of Christ is coming out of us. And just for interest, have you ever thought about who that fruit is for? It's interesting when you think about it, the purpose for fruit. See, many times I told you we're selfish. And many times we think that everything that God does inside of me is just for me. But that's not how God works. Have you ever once in your life seen an apple tree eat its own apples? Never. An apple tree doesn't eat its own apples. Who are those apples for? It's not a tough question. Think about it. Who are they for? They're for other people, right? They're for other people to look at and to notice when they walk by. And for other people to take and eat and to get nourished by that. And see, that's why God gives us fruit. It's not just for us. It's for others. See, people will begin to look at you and they see that you have joy and you have peace and you have love. And they notice that. And then people begin to feed off of that. They begin to feed off of your love and your joy. And what they're really doing is they're taking in the life. The life of the seed, the life of Christ. It's the life of the vine. Look at John 15:8. He said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." See, all bearing fruit brings life to others, and that's what brings glory to God. Not to mention proves ourselves as disciples. But the key to this whole message is living in right relationship with the vine. And as long as you're in relationship with Christ and you're in that proper relationship with the vine, everything's going to be fine. You might be worried and say, "You know what, I read what that said, and I'm not producing fruit, and I'm going to be cut off and thrown into the fire, and oh man, I'm so worried about my fruit." But see, you can't worry about your fruit. It's about relationship. Bearing the fruit's not your job. That's His. Look at John 15:1. He says, "I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." You know who the vine dresser is? That's the person that keeps the garden. See, we can't worry about all that stuff. We need to trust that God knows how to take care of His garden. That He's watching over us as plants. He's watching over His garden. And He knows how to take care of us. And He knows when it's time to bear fruit. Don't worry about the time and the type of fruit that you're bearing and all that kind of stuff. All we need to do is to live into a relationship with the vine. We stay attached to the vine, and we let Him take care of the fruit. Let us pray together.
If you'll please turn this tape over now to side two, and please remember to rewind it so that you can get the full message. Thank you.
that he rose to live for me. And I thought I had to live on my own. And even though I tried hard, I tried to express this to you guys last night. I tried the best I could. And I love the Lord with all my heart. I'm committed to the Lord. But I keep messing up. I get discouraged and it keeps ending up in failure. And then I began to understand, probably about 5 years ago, I began to understand this great secret. It started to come clear to me. I began to see that the Christian life does not depend on my ability to act like Jesus, but rather, it depends on His ability to act like Himself in me. You see the difference? It's Jesus acting just like who He is inside of me. And I'll tell you, what a relief that was to my heart when I first began to see that. What a burden was lifted off my shoulders. Because I knew now that the Christian life is not my ability, it's His ability. For me, in my Christian life, it was like the dawning of a new day. It was like my Christian life started all over. And that's exactly what's happening with the disciples when we look at the story at the end of John chapter 20. They're discouraged and they're afraid about the prospect of living the Christian life without Jesus. And then Jesus appeared to them. Look at John 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You see, in that act of breathing, Jesus breathing on His disciples, He was communicating to them the great mystery and the great secret of resurrection life. And that's this, that it takes the life of God to live the Christian life. It takes His breath, it takes His life. It's the only way we can live the Christian life. Did you notice in verse 21, Jesus said to the disciples, He said, "I'm going to send you guys out there." But I want you to notice how He sent them out there. He didn't send them from His presence. He sent them with His presence. As we close the book of John, as we begin to now head into the book of Acts, we see the disciples are beginning to take hold of this great mystery. They're beginning to see this great secret that it's Christ living in me. And it's the dawning of a new day in their Christian lives. They're embarking on a new journey. That's what I want to look at this morning. Once I understand that it's Christ living in me, what does that new day in my Christian life look like? I want to suggest to you that there are at least three things that every single person in this room, that our lives will look like as we go home and we begin to live in this reality. The circumstances of our lives will certainly be different. All of our lives are not the same. However, the same Jesus lives in me as lives in you. And so all three of these things will be in common for all of us, no matter what our circumstances are. Now let's look at what our lives will look like. John 21. After these things, Jesus manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And He manifested Himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to Him, "We'll also come with you." And they went out and got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered Him, "No." And He said to them, "Cast a net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." So they cast, and they were not able to haul in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question Him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. Now, I want you to be honest. As I was reading that story, how many of you, as we were reading this, thought that this story looks sort of familiar? How many of you thought that? Good, I'm glad you're paying attention. You might remember on Tuesday morning, we talked about the secret of soul winning. Remember Luke chapter 5. You might think that the circumstances here seem pretty strange because it looks like the new day looks an awful lot like the old day. In Luke chapter 5, we see the disciples fishing on the very same sea. And in both cases, they toiled all night and they caught nothing. And in both cases, Jesus comes along and he tells them to throw in the nets. And in both cases, they get a whole net full of fish and they try to drag him in. And again, this is strange because the new day was an awful lot like the old day. But I think there's a reason why Jesus picked almost identical circumstances to begin this new phase of their Christian life. For one thing, I think these circumstances surrounding the story represent the starting point for the disciples. You may remember after the incident in Luke chapter 5, that's where the disciples left their nets and they left everything behind them. And they began to follow Jesus on a full-time basis. That story was a starting point for them. Now, if we can look at this story in John 21 and stir something in our memories, then certainly the disciples, having lived through both incidents, must have had something stirred in their memories and their emotions. I can't imagine the disciples going through this incident in John 21, so much like the one they had gone through before, and not thinking about how they started their journey with Christ. And I think that's the main reason that Jesus chose these circumstances to appear to the disciples. Because now, they are beginning again. It's a new starting point. It's a new day. It's as if Jesus is calling his disciples, just like he did back in Luke 5. To a new starting point, a new beginning. As I suggested, this story is going to show us at least three things about what this day will look like. The first thing that you can expect this new day to look like in your Christian life is that the new day is an increasing life of faith. The more you go on with the Lord, the more your life is going to move progressively away from sight and from feelings to a life of faith. That's exactly how Jesus did it with his disciples. And this was particularly true after the resurrection, because the Bible says that Jesus didn't appear in the same form as he did when he walked the earth with his disciples. I'm not sure what was different about his appearance, but we know for sure that people did not recognize him according to what they saw. You might remember in John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene talked to Jesus face to face. She didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. And in Luke chapter 24, two disciples walked with Jesus side by side all the way down on the road to Emmaus. And they didn't know it was Jesus. They thought it was a stranger on the road. And even in our story right here, look at verse 4. It says, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And why would Jesus disguise himself in this way, especially from the people that he loved? And I think the answer is because Jesus is now preparing them for the book of Acts. He's moving them away from being led by a Jesus that they can see and they can touch and they can feel. And he's moving them forward to the times that they're going to follow Jesus, an unseen Jesus that's living inside of them. He's moving them away from sight. He's moving them towards faith. And the disciples did have an opportunity. Jesus gave them an opportunity to believe by faith. And look at how they responded. Mark 16. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. See, Jesus gave them a great opportunity to believe the report and to believe by faith. But we see here that the disciples weren't quite ready yet. And Jesus knew that. I think it's precious if you look at this story, how gently Jesus dealt with the disciples in this transition from sight to faith. He could have easily just dismissed these disciples and said, you guys just don't get it. You stupid disciples, get out of here. That's not who he is. Instead, he patiently prepared his disciples. And he gradually shifted their focus from sight to faith. In his first appearance to the disciples in John chapter 20, he actually offered, because of their weakness, he offers proof for their eyes. Look at John 20, verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And he knew the disciples were weak, and so they needed a proof. And he said, look here, look at my hands, look at my side. And in Luke's account, he actually even eats a piece of fish just to prove that it's him. 1 week later, again, he appears to these guys in the upper room. And he appeals to the unbelief and the doubt of Thomas. I don't know if you've heard the story, but Thomas is the guy that said, I'll never believe that he rose again unless I see him. Unless I can put my fingers and I can touch the place where his nails were, I'll never believe it. And look at how he appeared to Thomas. John 20, verse 27. And he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe me. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. See, Thomas was weak. But Jesus didn't just dismiss Thomas. He offered him the proof that he needed. He said, look here, Thomas. It's me. You can touch, you can see. But blessed are those who believe without seeing. See, he's even still trying to teach Thomas. He's moving them from sight to faith. And that's probably the biggest difference that I see in the story at Luke chapter 5 and our story here in John chapter 21. Remember in Luke chapter 5, Jesus actually got on the boat. And when they went out fishing, he was on the boat with the disciples. But look at where Jesus is standing in this story. John 21, verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. See, Jesus is not in the boat now, where the disciples can see him and they can touch him. He's now standing on the distant shore. And I want you to notice that he doesn't offer this time any visible proof of who he is. There's no invitation this time for them to look and to see and to touch his scars. The only thing that he offers in this story are his words. It's the word of God. And I want you to notice the effect that the word of Christ had on his disciples. Look at John 21, verse 6. He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, how did John know that that was the Lord? You know, he looked on the beach, and he couldn't recognize him by sight. They didn't know that it was him by looking at him. How did he know that was Jesus? And the answer is, it's because he heard the word of God, and he saw the awesome power of God's word. He saw the mighty effect of God's word. And it wasn't just John that recognized him. It was all the disciples. Look at verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. See, even when they sat around the fire, they were face to face, close as I am to you guys. They couldn't tell by looking at him that it was really Jesus. He looked different. They did not question him if it was him. They knew it was him. And how did they know? By his word, by faith. And that's what you can expect in this new day of your Christian life. If you guys get set to go home, you might not see Jesus in visible, tangible ways. You may not feel him as much as you do here. But as you journey out with the Lord, he's going to gradually move you from having to need those feelings and have to feel and touch and to see him all the time. He's going to move you from that, from sight to faith, to just trusting his word. That's the first thing you can expect in this new day. The second thing your life will be in this new day is a life of ministry. You remember in the first story when they caught all those fish, Jesus said, that's like catching men. It was a symbol of soul winning. And in the same way, this second miraculous catch of fish is the same thing. It's catching men and winning souls for Christ. It's interesting because John doesn't give us the Great Commission in words. John gives us right here in this story, this is the Great Commission in John. It's winning souls and bringing in fish for Christ. Now there are many who feel, and you might have heard this in your own churches, there are many who feel that the Great Commission, winning souls and bringing people to Jesus, is the unfinished work that God has left for us to do. They say that Jesus died on the cross, Now he's in heaven, and now he's left us the work to do of ministry and to bring people to Jesus. That's our work. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but wouldn't that be a foolish thing for the Lord to do? To pay such an awesome price, he gave his life for the souls of men, and then to leave that responsibility into our hands. It'd be like me paying $100 million to own the New York Yankees, and then letting my pet doll run the team. If I paid such an awesome, awesome price, I would never let it go out of my control. You see, Jesus has not called us to finish his work, as if he needed us to do something that he couldn't do. But rather, he's invited us to join him in his work. You see the difference? We're entering in. God has allowed us to enter in to his work. You see, when it was the disciples' work, just like in Luke 5, it was fruitless. They didn't catch anything. Look at John 21:3. It says they went out and got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. See, that's the reality. There's no such thing as my ministry. I can't win people for Christ. I can't do that. And in the new day, we understand that it's his life, which also means it's his ministry. And that's what we see happening here in John chapter 21. It looks like, on the surface, it looks like Jesus is standing apart from the ministry. He's standing on a different shore. He's not a part of the ministry. But if you look closely, what's happening is Jesus is guiding his disciples. He's guiding them where to go. He tells them exactly where to throw in the net. He's guiding the fish to the net. He's the one that's really in control. Now certainly the disciples had a great part in this. Jesus allowed them to enter into this. And he allowed them to catch the fish and drag them in. That was a great privilege for them. But seriously, who's the real fisherman in this story? I think John said it best. Look at verse 7. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." See, John knew it. They knew that this is not our ministry. This is the Lord. That's the second thing you can expect in this new day of your Christian life. Your life will become a life of ministry. Jesus is going to go fishing through you. He's going to use you. In fact, right now, at this very moment, Jesus is standing on the distant shore. And he's guiding your life, and he's guiding all the circumstances of your life. And guess what? He's even guiding fish. He's guiding the people that you're going to influence to go towards your net, so that when you put your net down, you're going to be able to pull in. And he gives us that wonderful privilege to share in that joy. So the third and final thing that we're going to talk about that you can expect in this new day of your Christian life is that your life will become a life of fellowship with Christ. And that's really the goal of our journey. That's why we take part in ministry. It's relationship with Jesus. That's what we talked about yesterday. So we want to get to the Lord. And that's why we're so excited to do ministry, because we want to get to Jesus. We want to bring other people to Jesus too. That's the goal. Look at Peter's reaction in verse 7. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. I love that picture. Peter just throws himself into the ocean, or into the lake. But the disciples came in the little boat, so they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, dragging a net full of fish. You see, for the disciples, the fishing, the ministry, the catching of the fish was wonderful. That was great. But the real joy was getting to the Lord. It was bringing them to the Lord. They wanted to get to that beach. They wanted to be with Jesus. And it's obvious. You see their excitement. Peter and the disciples, when they saw the Lord, they were so excited. Peter jumped off the boat. He couldn't wait. He had to get to Jesus. But as excited as the disciples were to get to Jesus, I think the most beautiful part of the story is that Jesus was just as excited to see them. Look at verse 9. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Now, did you catch that? Before the disciples even recognized that it was Jesus, before the disciples were ever even excited about going to see Jesus, Jesus had been making preparations for their arrival. He was waiting for them. The truth is, Jesus is always ready to have fellowship with us. He's always ready. See, it's not like when we want to have fellowship with God and we go run to Jesus that he's unprepared. And he says, oh, I didn't expect you. Wait, I gotta go get something ready for you. I wasn't expecting it this time. It's not like he says, this is a bad time. Come away and come back later. He's been waiting for you. He's always ready. There's nothing more that has to be done. Everything's been prepared for you. He's already made the meal. The only thing that's missing is you. He wants you to come in and to have a meal with him and to have a relationship with him. And get this. He says, you come in, have a meal with me. And he says, bring whatever you caught with you. He said, I'm ready to meet with you, but I'm ready to meet with everybody that you bring along with you. He's ready to meet with us, but he's ready to meet with everybody. He's always ready to meet with me. The long night is beginning to end for these great disciples. They're beginning to see now that they don't have to live the Christian life without Jesus. They begin to understand the life of Christ. Look at John 21:4. It's a small detail, but I think it means a lot. It says, but the day was now breaking. You see, this was the beginning of a new day for the disciples. It was the dawning of a new day. And I think if you actually read through the book of Acts, you're going to find all three things that we talked about in the book of Acts. It's a life of faith. The life of fellowship with Christ. It's relationship with Jesus. That's what you can expect when you go home in this new day. He's going to be moving you toward the life of faith. He's going to be using you in his ministry. And he wants and he's ready to have fellowship with you. But we're going to close our study of the disciples. We've been looking at the disciples all week. And I want to close our study of the disciples with a quote from one of the disciples from the book of 2 Peter. Remember, before we read this, I remember Peter is the disciple that I think is a lot like us. He loved the Lord with all his heart. He always fell on his face. He always messed it up. He denied the Lord. He kept messing up. But look at what Peter says. 2 Peter 1:19. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, for which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Until when, Peter? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. For Peter, it was a new day. The morning star, that's Christ, it's the morning star rising in your heart. And Peter said, until that day comes, the new day comes, the morning star, that's the new life. And that's the life that God wants us to